So this is one of the more full-on parts of the Bible. If you're here for kind of first time or perhaps new to Christian things, then here we are, and this is a part of the Bible where two people are struck down dead by God, and these people are church members. And you think, crikey, that's a bit full-on. And it is a bit full-on, but I hope as we look at it together, we'll see that there's plenty for us to learn as well. So why don't we pray for the Lord's help as we look at these words together now. Father, we thank you that everything that you say in your word is good. And Lord, whether this, you know, actually we're this is all quite new to us, or whether we have been walking with you for many years, we pray that you'd help us to understand these words and understand particularly personally how they will apply to us as well as we relate to you as our King and our God. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is, by the way, on the back of the notices, a bit of an outline of kind of where we're going today. So follow that if it's of any help. Don't know if you saw it, but about a month ago or so, there was a BBC Two documentary called Exposed, The Church's Darkest Secrets. And it was right up there in the top 10 iPlayer hit list for a couple of weeks. I watched it. It was thoroughly depressing. It's a story of appalling abuse by Peter Ball, who was a bishop in the 1970s. And then, and this was the most depressing part, the systematic cover-up of it by the Church of England establishment, including the Archbishop of Canterbury at that time. And that is not an isolated case. Just in the last, 4 or 5 months, in the evangelical world, the manipulative and abusive behaviour of several significant church leaders spanning decades of ministry has come to light, and again has caused huge questions to be asked, great soul searching. So here's the question: how do we respond when manifest evil is exposed in church? Whether that's leaders in position, kind of public and influential positions, or actually just other regular church members. Here's a quote from one of the survivors of Peter Ball's abuse. This is from that BBC Two documentary. He said, if you look at it from the outside, the church is beautifully decorated. It has lovely stories. It promises so much. It promises everlasting life and redemption. But if you strip away the veneer, it is a cold machine. It is gun metal coloured. As with any corporation, its whole reason for being is to maintain itself, to reproduce itself from generation to generation. It's not about love or compassion or kindness or sympathy or any human quality like that. Now, I think you have to say, given his experience, that's an understandable perspective. But doesn't it also beg a question? Because many have experienced undeniable good in church. Perhaps some of us here would say, yeah, actually, you know, my experience of church has been, I have found love and compassion and kindness and sympathy and abundance. Manifest good as well. That's what we've seen so far in the book of Acts. It's reiterated in our passage today. Just if you've lost it, we're page 1096. And you see again this little portrait from verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And this is amazing, there were no needy persons among them. This is before the welfare state, by the way. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. And then this one guy is singled out, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas. Sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So that's an amazing picture of church life. You think that's church as it should be. And you can see the thing that is empowering it, end of verse 33, God's grace. was so powerfully at work in them all. So the picture we're getting is that this is supernatural. The good news of Jesus is actually bringing about real, substantial, positive change in this community. And that good has continued through church history into the current day. But then here we are in Acts. As you read on, Luke, the writer of Acts, has the integrity to show us that it was not all rosy in the early church. And that's where we begin from chapter 5. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but bought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing this thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. By the way, one of the reasons that the book of Acts rings true as credible history is the fact that it is so honest. So things like this happen, and they record it for us. That's amazing when you think about it. So yes, there are Barnabases around, but for every Barnabas, there is also an Ananias and Sapphira. Now let's get clear on the actual issue going on here. It helps us to realize in the early church, no one was required to give their money away. It wasn't like a subscription service or anything like that. All of it was entirely voluntary. Okay, a kind of overflow of the heart. So that means Ananias and Sapphira, they didn't have to sell their property. And as Peter says in verse 4, once they have sold it and they've got the money, they're free. They can do whatever they want with that money. They can keep it if they want. They can give it if they want. It's entirely up to them. But instead, do you see what they do? They sell their property, they keep back some of the money for themselves, but then they claim that just like Barnabas, they are giving the full amount. So in other words, the issue here is that their behavior is deceitful, it's dishonest. It's actually manipulative, trying to manipulate people to think a certain thing of themselves that isn't actually reflective of what they've done. Okay, it's behavior that walks in the opposite direction to the way of Jesus. Here's how one author helpfully summarizes it. They wanted the credit and prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. So in order to gain a reputation to which they had no right, they told a brazen lie. Their motive in giving was not to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego. So do you see, we've got these two pictures of church just like kind of wedged right next to each other. There is church as it should be, you know, as it can be. So good. Transparency, generosity, honesty. God at work positively in a community. And yet, over here you've got church as it can be, or at least a little snapshot of it. And the question is, what's going on? What is going on? Whether it's Ananias and Sapphira or the scandals that hit church in our own day and age, what is going on? Well, as Peter confronts Ananias and Sapphira, he shows us that this incident is not just about the kind of human personalities and characters involved, and that behind this, there is an unseen spiritual reality. This spiritual reality is non-material, invisible, but nonetheless very real. And do you see that with Barnabas, church as it should be? We've already seen it at the end of verse 33. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. What's driving this church community as it should be? Unseen spiritual reality. God at work for real, but invisibly in people's lives. And then the opposite picture, Ananias and Sapphira, do you see verse 3? Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money that you received for the land? Again, unseen spiritual reality at work, this time negatively. And I think a helpful way of thinking about it is this. Think of, I don't know if you've been to see a game in the evening. Okay, and maybe it's November and the floodlights are on. And there is a pitch. And if you're on the pitch playing the game and the floodlights are on, all you can see is the pitch. That's all you can see. But of course, that's not all there is. The other side of the floodlights, there's the unseen reality of the arena, kind of looking on at the game, surrounding the pitch. And so behind the human activity of church life, the visible reality, if you like, on the pitch, there is this great spiritual arena. And as we see here, it's not just passively watching, it's actively involved. God is actively at work, and so is Satan. Now, our Western society is more or less entirely dismissive of this spiritual realm. Okay, it takes the rather simplistic view that if it is non-material and therefore cannot be measured scientifically, therefore it doesn't exist. Okay, that's what you call philosophical materialism. All that there is physical matter that can be measured scientifically. And this, or kind of simply put, because the pitch is all that we can see, therefore it is all that there is. Philosophical materialism. And this philosophy of life is so pervasive in our culture. And by the way, it is a philosophy. This is not a scientific worldview. Science is a tool to measure material, physical matter. You cannot pronounce things about non-physical matter via science. It's inadequate for that task. And so to try and claim that scientifically you can prove that there is a non-scientific realm is nonsense. Okay, that is science dressing up as philosophy and trying to do something that it cannot do and was never intended to do. Okay, but the point is this philosophy of life, philosophical materialism, is so pervasive in our culture that it's easy for us as Christians, even those of us here who are Christians, to end up being basically unthinking about this spiritual realm ourselves. We forget that surrounding the floodlit pitch is this great unseen arena. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about, and a couple of brief headlines from our passage today about this unseen spiritual reality at work within the church. And I've made it rhyme for us this week so that you can remember it even better. Here's the first point. Whenever God's grace brightly shines, Satan works to undermine. Wherever God's grace brightly shines, Satan works to undermine. And in the book of Acts so far, we have seen God's grace brightly shining. I mean, it is amazing. It's revival. Thousands of people are having lives transformed. They are being forgiven, saved, set free from sin and guilt and hell. Lives are being changed. Supernatural. Amazing. God at work. Grace shining brightly. And Satan hates it when that happens. Now, there's a lot that the Bible doesn't tell us about Satan or the devil. But here are a few headlines that we do get. Okay, first of all, he's real. Second, where God is driven by love to redeem and save people, Satan is driven by hatred to destroy and ruin people, and therefore to oppose God's work wherever he can. And so, do you see verse 3? Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Here's the unseen spiritual reality behind what's going on in this case of Ananias and Sapphira. How does he do it? Well, last week we saw him working through opposition from the authorities, a kind of external pressure. But here Satan's work is much more subtle because it's internal. You see, if external opposition won't crush the church, then perhaps internal infection will poison it. Because just imagine a church that was marked out by the attitudes of Ananias and Sapphira. Multiply that across a whole church family, and what are you left with? A place of greed and scheming and deceit. How much use is that going to be in God's plans for the world? You see, wherever God's grace brightly shines, Satan works to undermine. Now, just on this point, we need to be clear that the Bible says Satan has no power to control believers. Okay, so Ananias and Sapphira are not helpless puppets in the hands of Satan, the kind of all-powerful puppet master. Rather, the picture we get is that Satan works through temptation. So elsewhere, the Bible says, and this is simple, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But in this case, for Ananias and Sapphira, they don't resist him. They choose instead to give way to his temptations and actually are held personally responsible for their actions. Nevertheless, Satan is at work in the background, working to undermine. So this means for us today, whenever evil is exposed in the midst of the church, as it is frequently, and actually, by the way, the press, of course, inevitably focus on the evil and tend to ignore the good. So you tend to get a slightly unbalanced picture of this, but nonetheless, it's for real. But when it's exposed, it should always grieve us, but should never surprise us. Because there is a spiritual enemy at work wherever God's grace is brightly shining. So, I mean, if you are Satan, here's roughly how the rationale goes. Is the church shining as a place of generosity and sacrificial love? Well, let's attack it there with greed and deceit. Okay, is the church shining as a place where vulnerable people are cared for and genuinely loved in society? Well, let's attack it there with abuse. Is the church shining as a place where power is used in the service of others? Well, let's attack it there with manipulative and self-centered leadership practices. Do you see, wherever God's grace brightly shines, there will Satan undermine. He always does. So that's the first snapshot of this unseen spiritual arena at work in this incident in the early church. But there's another, because the incident of Ananias and Sapphira unfolds, and I have to say, it is quite a shocking thing. I mean, just imagine being there. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard it. I mean, it would, wouldn't it? Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. And this next bit, I mean, if you think that was, you know, extraordinary enough, this next bit just beggars belief, doesn't it? About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said, look, tell me, is this price you and Ananias got for the land? And listen, she has an opportunity here to confess and to repent. This is grace, an opportunity. But instead, yes, she said, that is the price. And Peter said, how could you conspire to test the spirits of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. It is extraordinary. Utterly extraordinary. It is an extreme and miraculous judgment of God. Now, there are a few other places in the Bible like it, but not many. In fact, hardly any at all. In other words, what we have here is not God's normal way of dealing with sin in the church. Okay, rather, it seems at this very early stage in the church's life, God is kind of grabbing our attention to teach us something crucial. And that's our kind of second headline for today, which is this: Satan's schemes will not prevail, for God is king and cannot fail. That's our second point today. And the point is this: we mustn't get so lost in questions about this incident that we lose sight of the main point. You see, Satan is seeking to destroy God's work by infecting it with sin, but God is king. Okay, Satan can't destroy his work. You see, there is Satan in the shadows. Insinuation, temptation. But just compare that with what God can do. I mean, the maker of the universe, the giver of the life, who just acts decisively and instantly just to remove life. And with it, the infection of sin in this case. Do you see, the point is, Satan and God are not even nearly evenly matched. Sure, wherever God's grace brightly shines, Satan works to undermine, but Satan's schemes will not prevail, for God is king and cannot fail. Nothing Satan can do, not even infecting the church with sin, can derail God's very good plan of salvation in our world. So that's the big picture here. But as well as that big picture, or perhaps kind of along with it, this act of judgment reveals two crucial aspects of God's character that I think we're meant to learn from. God's holiness and God's love. Okay, first of all, it reveals God's holiness. Because it seems that Ananias and Sapphira have forgotten that God is a living and active reality. And don't we so easily do that? God becomes a kind of philosophical set of beliefs rather than an active presence, reality. Not only is he an active reality, but he is holy, spotless, pure, majestic in every way. He hates evil and he sees everything. You see, we can hide our sin from our friends, from our family, even from our spouse, or perhaps even ourselves, but we cannot hide it from God. And it seems that the early church learnt this lesson, as we've already said. Great fear seized them. I mean, there is a right respect for God, who is so different from us, and so pure and holy. This is how C.S. Lewis famously put it in Narnia. Aslan, a kind of picture for Jesus in those books. He says, "Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion." "Ooh," said Susan. "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You see, the God of the Bible is good, a God of love and compassion and salvation, wonderfully because of Jesus' death for us on the cross. All who have trusted in Jesus can approach God with total confidence and know his love. But that does not make God cuddly. Okay, he's not kind of safe in that sense. He can't just be like our best mate. He's the God of the universe. You see, this judgment on Ananias and Sapphira in the kind of early on in the church's life, it's a great reminder that God is holy. We mustn't forget that. But it's also a great expression of God's love. Maybe that seems a little kind of counterintuitive, but let me explain it like this. Think of ourselves as capsized in icy water. And we are in danger, but then a lifeboat arrives and we clamber on. And this boat has an extraordinary mission. And more people are brought from safety to safety from the icy waters. Okay, but imagine as that mission kind of gets going, there is someone there with a pair of scissors kind of jabbing holes in the side of this life raft. And so in love for those in the boat and those for whom the boat has been sent, where they apprehend that person and they stop that destructive work. See, that is the picture of the church that we have in the book of Acts. It's God's lifeboat where the saving message of Jesus is lived and proclaimed. And when sin infects like this, it's like scissors jabbing into the side. And so God's love moves him to judge that sin. Because if the church ends up exactly the same as the world around it, how on earth can it be used in God's very good work of salvation in our world? And it's not just for the sake of the people outside the boat, but also those in it, because sin poisons everything. And so for God to act to expose and remove sin in church life is always good, even if it's painful. Now, it could be, by the way, that Ananias and Sapphira were genuine believers who messed up badly, and because of the particular situation of the early church, were judged severely in their earthly lives, but saved by the blood of Jesus in eternity. Okay, that is perfectly possible. We're just not told. But can we see the big point? God, in his holiness, in his love, acts to judge sin within the church, because Satan's schemes ultimately cannot prevail, because God is king and cannot fail. So listen, just as we close, a couple of thoughts on how this might apply to us in our church family life. Now, I've already said this is what you would think of as like a pretty extreme action of God, and it is certainly not his normal way of working when sin infects the church. But in the rest of the Bible, God does lay out what you might think of as his more normal way of working when this kind of situation happens. And that is through loving correction. So as you see, I've put this verse on your, I put Galatians 6 verse 1 just on your little handouts there. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Okay, so do you see the point? This is kind of business as usual in church life when sin gets in amongst things. We as a church family work together to gently expose that, so that actually together we can be God's holy people. Actually, in extreme cases, where there is serious and unrepentant sin, we're told it's right to exclude that person from full church membership in the hope that that might be a way of them coming to repentance, that they might be fully restored as well. And the point is, sin seriously undermines and destroys both our fellowship together and our mission, and therefore, in dealing with sin, we are expected to have a degree of seriousness about that. And that is to be, as it was an expression of God's love, in this case, it's an expression of love for each other as well. Okay, but as well as gentle correction, we also need to collectively exercise great caution in some particular areas of sin and temptation. Throughout church history, more or less, all of the great abuses and scandals have tended to kind of gather around three key areas of life. Money, sex, and power. They are the three that invariably, one way or another, if there is a scandal, it will probably be to do with one of those. And that means it is vital in all those areas in particular for churches like us to have really good checks and balances in place to protect ourselves. Because money, it's so easy for there to be financial mispractice, embezzlement, dishonesty, greed, sex, whether that's affairs or abuse, power, the harmful manipulation of others for someone's self-interest. And so that means we just need to be cautious in those areas. Money, we need excellent people of integrity to manage our church finances. We need robust systems in place to protect against financial mismanagement. Okay, if you are serving in our finance team, don't think of that as like a parochial concern. It's crucial, because so often churches get completely scuppered because Satan gets in this area. Sex. We've got to guard our hearts. It's worth being cautious about developing intimate one-on-one relationships with anyone who you're not married to. Anyone of the opposite sex who you're not married to. Okay, particularly if you're in any kind of leadership position. Power. This is a really important one because the other two seem a bit more obvious than this one. But we must never put leaders on pedestals, but rather treat them as brothers and sisters who are in a dangerous position of power which could easily be misused. And therefore, as soon as there is a leader in church life, they need support and accountability to make sure they don't abuse their influence. Okay, that's certainly true for me. It's true for any leadership position. And as an aside, by the way, all of this is why our safeguarding processes for all those involved in our kids' work and other areas of ministry are so crucial. It would be folly not to be as rigorous as we possibly can in these areas, because that is exactly the kind of area where Satan will get in to destroy the work going on here. So can I just say, please never complain about a safeguarding evening. Okay, they're so important that we are rigorous about these kinds of things. Okay, so correction and caution. This is God's normal modus operandi for dealing with sin infecting church life. And the picture we get with Ananias and Sapphira is that it is serious enough for us to take very seriously as well. And when correction and caution fail, and sin does take root, God still has a way of bringing his judgment. Not typically instant death, but perhaps exposure and shame and the difficult consequences of sinful choices. And he does that to remind us of his holiness and in love to protect us from Satan's work to undermine our effectiveness and joy in his work. So friends, it's not exactly the kind of passage that we would necessarily choose to kind of look through together. One of the reasons we work systematically through the Bible is that when you get to a bit like this, you have to actually grapple with it together. And sadly, this side of heaven, there will always be scandal and cause for great discouragement in the church. But through it all, we must keep fixing our eyes on God. Wherever God's grace brightly shines, Satan works to undermine. But Satan's schemes will not prevail, for God is king and cannot fail. Well, let's have a moment of quiet and personal reflection and perhaps personal prayer. And so, Father, we thank you so much for your majesty and your holiness. Thank you that all evil and wickedness is the opposite of what you're like. Thank you that you care about that. Thank you for your great love, your work of salvation. Thank you that through your great love we can be saved from all of our sins because of Jesus. And so we just pray that as a church family we would be vigilant against sin taking root, and to use your normal means of grace to guard against that and to work together to be more and more like you as your people. And we ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen.